So you can be seated this morning. It's kind of nice when you can have somebody to fill in for you, right? It is so good to be with you today. It's a privilege just to get to share again and to preach. I appreciate Father Chuck asking me. And I was excited with it being Mother's Day. I had this awesome intro about mothers, and he stole everything that I mean, word for word, what I was going to say. I was like, man, did he get my notes? You know? So yeah, mothers and females in general, we just bless you. I'm particularly excited because today in the house, I have my mother, my mother-in-law, and the mother of my children, just three wonderful women. Yeah. If there's anything good inside of me, it comes from Jesus and those beautiful women right there. But we're so glad that y'all joined us today, this Mother's Day. When a few people found out that I was preaching today, they asked me, they were like, hey, you're preaching on Mother's Day. Are you going to preach about moms? No, I'm not. Not because they don't deserve it. Actually, just the opposite of that. I think mothers deserve like a whole series of sermons, right? So I'm going to throw that to Father Chuck and let him deal with that. No pressure at all. We're actually going to study our New Testament passage today that we read in Revelation. So if you get your Bible out, I really want you to follow along with me. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 through 17, and while you're finding that, I just want to share a couple things about Revelation. First off, let's make it really clear, it's called Revelation, not Revelations, okay? Now, I'm not just trying to be the grammar police, there's a reason for that, I'm not just trying to nitpick. It's singular, not plural. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it actually says this is a revelation, singular, just one, to John about the person of Jesus Christ and about the things that are to come. I actually think that when you're lazy or you don't know any better and you say revelations, it actually can confuse people and it can mislead people. Even today we have religions, so-called religions, that claim to still get revelations from God, as if his word is not enough, as if his word hasn't already been spoken and it's final. I'm just here to tell you today, we don't need any more revelations from God. We've got his word. Amen? And so just be clear about that, that it's revelation, not revelations. Feel free to correct each other now from now on, anytime you hear somebody. The second thing about the book of Revelation is this, is I know that sometimes we look at that book and it can be kind of daunting, right? Or challenging, maybe even a little bit fearsome about the things that are in that book. A few years ago, I got to spend 8 or 9 months actually studying the book of Revelation in my Bible study fellowship class. Many of you in our church attend a BSF class. If you don't, I recommend it. It's a great study of the Bible. But I spent 8 months going through that. And when I got to the end of it, yes, it was challenging. Yes, there were things that I didn't understand everything. But when I got to the end of it, what I got out of Revelation was that, yeah, there's going to be some things that take place in the end, but the most important thing I got out of it was that we have a Savior named Jesus Christ, and one day he's coming again in all his glory. He's going to reveal himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and for us as believers, that is good news. That's not anything to be afraid of. That's something to be encouraged about, so study the book of Revelation. It's good. All right, let's. I know we just read this, but let's look at it again. Revelation 7. Verses 9 through 17. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing round the throne, and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Yeah. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All right, let's pray together this morning as we get into that. Lord, we do thank you for your revelation to us. We thank you for your word. And God, as we study it today, let it be both an encouragement to us, maybe even a challenge to us. Speak life today and equip me, Lord, to bring forth your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, look at verse 9. After this, I looked. Okay, who is I? It's always good to know who is speaking here. This I is John. Not John the Baptist. This is John the disciple. He's one of the big three, I like to call them. Peter, James, and John. One of the three closest disciples to Jesus. And John is actually described as the disciple that Jesus loved. Probably the person who had the closest earthly relationship with Christ as he walked on the earth, John. He was also most likely the youngest disciple. Some scholars believe that he was as young as maybe 17 when he started following Christ, a whole lot younger than those ragamuffin fishermen that were following Jesus. But here in Revelation, he's actually old. He's an old man. He's exiled on this island called Patmos, and he's been given this revelation from this angel about the person of Christ and about the things that are to come. So that's who's writing this. Keep that in mind, John. Look at the rest of verse 9. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I'll stop there for a minute. I want to ask you a question today. And this can just be rhetorical. You don't have to answer out loud. What is the largest group of people that you have ever found yourself in? Think about that. The largest crowd that you have ever been in. All right, now if you've been to a sporting event, chances are you've been in a big group of people. If you've gone down to San Antonio and gone to a Spurs game, not that I know why you would, but sorry, I'm not a Spurs fan. Easy. If you go to a Spurs game, you know, you're going to get about maybe 20,000, 30,000 people there in that arena. There's a lot of folks there. If you have gone to a Cowboys game, again, I don't know why you do that, but, or maybe even a Texas A&M football game, right, Gary, at Kyle Field? There you go. We're gonna have a battle here for a minute if I keep naming off teams. If you go to a Cowboys football game or an A&M football game, you're going to have 100,000 people there easy. Am I right? That is a stinking lot of people. Some of you are already just thinking, like, that sounds like a bad day. you don't want to be in that. A few years ago, I'll tell you a quick story. A few years ago, the Houston Astros, it's a baseball team, in case you didn't know. A few years ago, in 2017, they won the World Series. They won the championship for the very first time in all of their existence. And my brother, I have an older brother named Bryce. My older brother and I, we grew up in and around the Houston area. And so consequently, we have always rooted for Houston sports teams. You can pray for me. And we grew up loving the Astros. We'd go to the Astrodome and watch the games, and, you know, we'd have their jerseys and hats, and so we loved it. And so when the Astros won the World Series, it was like we won. You know, we were so excited. And he lives in Waco, and so we were chatting on the phone. We were just so excited with one another. And then when they won, he said, "Hey, look, now you know we have to go to that championship parade." And I was like, hang on. You want to go to downtown Houston with tons of people? It's going to be hot. It's going to be humid. I was like, that just doesn't sound like a good day to me. And that's when I knew I was officially old. Really? Because when you're 20, that sounds like a blast. When you're 40, you're like, I got to watch that on TV, you know? And so my brother and I, for a couple of days, we just argued back and forth. I was on the fence about it, and he kept trying to convince me. Well, finally, the morning of the parade came, and he called, Are you in? And I just told him, I'm going to stay home. Sorry. And my brother, I know he's going to listen to this later, and I just, it's great. But he's a little stubborn, and he'll own that. And so he just said, well, that's fine. I'll go by myself. And he hung up the phone, and he went. So he drove all the way from Waco to Houston. And I sat at home and watched it on TV. So later on that night, I wanted to know how it turned out. And so I called him. I was like, well, how was the parade? He just got kind of quiet. He just said, man, I should have stayed home. So it turns out there was almost a million people crammed into downtown Houston. My brother drove. He had to park 30 miles away from downtown to catch a train, to catch a bus to get there. And then when he got there, there were so many people there, he couldn't even see the parade. He just said it was miserable. And as a sibling, and if you have a sibling, you know you just love doing this. You're like, told you so. So it's great. I can't wait for him to listen to that later. But I tell you that for a reason. They could count those people in Houston. They could estimate, yeah, it's about a million. Here, John, they can't even number this multitude that's here. That gets me thinking, well, what is it? Is it 50 million? 100 million? Is it a billion? How many people is that you can't even count? It's an incredible multitude of people. But here's what's really neat. My brother, he couldn't see anything at that parade. He might as well have not even been there. But everybody who's going to be here before the throne of the Lamb, no matter the number, they're all going to get to see and take part into what's going on there. All right, let's look at the rest of verse 9. It says, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Okay, so John describes this multitude not only as a great in number, it's great in diversity. People from every race and creed and language. It's hard to fathom the diverse nature of this multitude. I don't want to get a little bit uncomfortable today. I think it would be safe to say that over the course of history, the church, the overall church, the worldwide church, has not always been the best place of diversity. It has not always been widely accepting of people different than them. Would you say that? Would you say that might be a little bit fair? I don't travel as much as I used to, but I used to travel and lead worship at nearly a different church every week, and I've been to almost 300 churches in this country. And a lot of them are great, but I will tell you this, church today, even in North America, is still one of the most segregated places that you can attend, whether purposefully or not. Segregated by race, segregated by economic status, sometimes even segregated by age, right? You go to some churches and it's just a wide range. Now I'll tell you this, I think here at Christ Our King, we do an awesome job at reaching out to groups of people that are way different than us. I think about Father John and Catherine. They just got back from Israel. They spend tons of time over there ministering to some of the most persecuted people on the planet, right? We got my brother Ross. God bless him. I don't know if you know this or not, but he'll spend Fridays in a prison ministering to people in prison. And my wife Stephanie, she'll go to Waco and minister to the homeless and the destitute. So I really think that we do a good job here by and large. But let me ask you a question. If somebody came in today in the middle of our worship service, and maybe they looked different than you, maybe somebody sat down right next to you and they were a different race, or maybe totally different economic status than you. You know, maybe it's just somebody who hadn't had a bath in a week. Would that make you uncomfortable? I think most of you in here probably would say no. I really do. But if you're here today and the thought of that maybe makes you a little bit uncomfortable, I just want to encourage you. Would you repent of that? Because that's just sin. That's just sin. That's not our biblical model. It's not what Christ teaches us, and it's not what we see here in Revelation. All right. Let's keep going. Let's look at the rest of verse 9. So standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All right, there's a lot to unpack here. This is kind of what I want to hang on for most of our time together. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. If you study the Old Testament, you're well aware that there was a tabernacle. And inside that tabernacle, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was this thing called the Mercy Seat. And that was actually where the presence of God would dwell. It was a really restricted place. Not just anybody could go in there. There was only the high priest who could go in there. And even then, he could only go in there on certain days of the year, like the Day of Atonement. But then in the New Testament, we see the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, through his death on the cross, actually removed that barrier, that we could get into God's presence. That's Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, if you're taking notes. But even if that wasn't enough, that Jesus removed that and now we could get into his presence, here in this passage in Revelation, we see that not only are they in God's presence, they're at the very foot of God, the very throne of God. Can you get any closer than that? To me, that's incredible. I think it's easy for us today to miss that fact. You know, we have the Holy Spirit, so we think differently than those in the Old Testament. But if one of those Old Testament prophets was sitting with us today, and I was telling them this, they would just say, well, you're crazy. You can't go into God's presence. You're going to be killed right off the bat. Don't take that for granted that we have access to God the Father. But what changed? Is the God of the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? Is he maybe a little bit less holy than the God of the Old Testament? No, by no means whatsoever. Jesus Christ is the difference. Jesus Christ bridged the gap so we could get back to God. Look at the rest of verse 9. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. All right, now skip down just a little bit to verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, well, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, so you've got this elder that approaches John and asks him this question. Well, where have these people come from? Now, I don't know if the Bible sometimes is purposefully humorous or funny, but I read the Bible a lot. And if you read enough stories in the Bible, sometimes stuff is just funny, to me anyways. And I think that's actually okay. If God created everything, he created humor and laughter, right? And so when I read this, it actually just makes me chuckle, because you've got John, who's in the midst of this incredible vision, in a group of people more than he could count and number, seeing the throne of God and these angels. He's probably having his mind blown at this moment. And this elder comes up, and he's like, hey, where do you think these people came from? And this is what's so great. The ESV has John answer with this really proper, well, sir, you know. I was thinking, like, you know, if there was a Denby translation, which I'm glad there's not, there doesn't need to be. But if there was, it would have been more like, where they come from? Well, man, I don't know. There's some more people than I can count. I'm having my mind blown. There's angels. There's the throne of God. You tell me where they come from. I have no idea. That's what it would sound like. So when I read that, I just find that kind of funny. I hope you can find some humor in the Bible when you read it sometimes. What does the elder answer? Again, it's obviously rhetorical because John doesn't know. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, now I'm not going to focus a whole lot on the tribulation that it's speaking of. That's a great thing to study. I think we could spend a lot of time debating whether or not maybe these are martyrs or maybe these are all Christians or, you know, is the church going to be spared from the tribulation? Again, I just throw it to my brother, Father Chuck, because he teaches, that's just a passion of his. Eschatology and end times theology is just, he does a great job of that. So that's another sermon series for you. But what I want to focus on in this passage is this. If you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you will be there. If you've been washed by the blood of Christ, you will be there. That's why I think this multitude is so great, that it spans Christians from all time. Think about that phrase for a minute. Made white by the blood of the Lamb. As I studied this week, I just kept getting hung up on that phrase. That doesn't even make sense. How do you get white by being washed by blood? You ever think about how crazy that sounds? It just doesn't even make any sense. To be spotless and pure, I gotta be washed by blood. There's so many things that God has told us in his word and God has instituted that just doesn't make sense to our finite minds, right? So many things that God does that is counter to what we know or what we expect. If you're familiar again with studying the Old Testament, you'll know that animal sacrifice was required to atone for sin, to make you forgiven. And then in the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ, he superseded all those animal sacrifices. He was the once for all sacrifice so that we could forever be made pure and clean in him. Let's also not lose sight of the fact that something was required of this group of people there. Look at that. Look at where it says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Something was required of them. What? Now, hang on a second. Don't think I'm saying something that I'm not. I want to be really clear about this. There is absolutely nothing that you or I can do to earn the salvation of God. There is nothing that you or I can do to deserve it. You can't inherit it from your parents. No matter how, I don't care if you're the son or daughter of Billy Graham, you don't automatically get it from him. There's not enough money that you can throw at it to get it. But I will say this, you do have to accept it. When somebody offers you a gift, you have to accept it. Because here's what we know. We know that there are people who will reject Christ, right? So this group, obviously, right here, is a group that has said, just said, yes, yes, wash me. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb. What's really neat as well with this commonality here, you got this great multitude of people, different languages, different tribes, different races. What is incredibly neat, not only have they all been washed by the blood of the Lamb, so they got that, but verse 9 also says, it's people from every nation, every tribe, and every language. This word tribe can actually also be defined as the word kindred. You ever heard that word, kindred? You know, we don't really use it that much. If you're a good old boy, you might say, that's my cousin down the street, that's my kin. That's not the same thing. This is much more than a friend or an acquaintance. To be kindred with somebody, you had to meet one of three requirements. To be considered kindred, one of three requirements. One, you were only kindred if you were family by blood, by shared DNA, as many of you are with each other in here. Family by blood. Secondly, you were kindred if you were family by marriage. Family by marriage. And then lastly, you were kindred if you were family by adoption. Either by blood, by marriage, or adoption. Now, here's the thing that just gives me chills about this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God Almighty is the only relationship that we will have or ever could have that actually incorporates all three of those into the same relationship. You see that? We are family with Jesus Christ by blood, are we not? We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Basically, his DNA is inside of us. Once we receive the Holy Spirit, we have that. We're family with Christ by blood. But we're also family by marriage. Who are we? We're the church, right? We're the bride of Christ. One day there's going to be this beautiful wedding celebration, this perfect union between us and the person of Jesus Christ. We're family with God, with Jesus, by marriage. And then lastly, the Bible tells us that we are adopted. We are adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. I just hope that encourages you greatly today, that what that tells me is this. As much as I love my mother and my family and my kids and my wife, as close as I want to be with them, I will never be as close to them as I can be with my Heavenly Father. Man, I hope that fires you up today. Let's look at the rest of verse 9, on to verse 10. Oh, we're really cooking now. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, one of my favorite phrases. So much so that I don't want you to miss it. I would like you to participate with me today. We're all going to say this really loudly because this is the 10:30 service, not the 8 o'clock service. When I count to three, we're going to say, salvation belongs to our God. We're going to say that together. Are you ready? One, two, three. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay, let's try that again. I meant the whole thing. The whole thing. Let's try that again. One, two, three. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All right, you're getting it. You're getting it. Again, one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. Can you imagine how loud that would sound? They're not just saying it like that up there. They're shouting it out. A billion people, possibly, shouting that out. Can you imagine the roar that that would be? Just incredible. This declaration that they're saying. Here's why I think it's just such a beautiful phrase. Salvation belongs to our God. It's a statement that salvation can only be found in God. Amen. We're a world that'll tell you Oh, man, you can go this way, you can go that way. All roads lead to the same place. Well, Jesus Christ himself in John 14, 6 says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And the statement solidifies that. I find it incredibly encouraging. If you struggle with that today, or if you're listening online, and maybe you struggle with the fact that, well, that just doesn't seem fair that there's only one way, I would just encourage you to dig into God's word and really see what he himself says about it. To me, logically, it wouldn't even make sense that a whole bunch of different roads could lead to one place. Forget scripturally, just logically, that doesn't even make sense. The other thing about this statement, salvation belongs to our God, that encourages me, it just gives me such great hope. Many of you might know that I grew up, for most of my life, in a Baptist church. It's a shocker, I know. I think most of you probably figured that out the very first Sunday I was here and started playing the piano, and you're like, Victory in Jesus. That ain't no Anglican hymn. Nevertheless, thanks for keeping me. But one of the things in the Baptist church, one of the words that we would say a lot is the word saved. Are you saved? You better get saved. And there's a reason for that. If you look at Romans 10, 9, and 10, or just listen as I read it, it says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This idea of being saved or salvation is so much deeper than just me drowning in a pool of water and somebody pulling me out and saying, great, you're saved. It's more than that. It is a change in my eternal destination, the salvation that I have in Jesus Christ. This word justified from Romans actually means just as if I'd never sinned. Actually makes me right with God, the salvation. As if that wasn't enough, here's what I love. This salvation cannot be taken away. Hey, let me ask you a question. Can you lose something that doesn't belong to you? Think about that. Can you lose something that never belonged to you in the first place? Here's what I mean by that. Look at our gospel passage today in John 10. If you want to turn there real quick, or if you just want to listen, I'm going to go to verse 27 in John. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Verses 28 and 29 here go completely hand in hand with what Revelation 7, verse 10 is saying. Salvation belongs to our God. Man, you are secure if you are found in Christ. If you have ever struggled with the idea of losing your salvation, well, maybe I just did something stupid and it's unforgivable. If you've ever struggled with doubt, or maybe you've gone through a season where you just haven't walked as closely with the Lord as maybe you did at another time, I really hope these verses encourage you that nothing you can do can snatch you out of the hand of Jesus. Hey. Because let me tell you what, if it was up to me to keep myself secure, brother, I ain't making it. I'm not going to do it. If it was up to you, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, and there's nothing you can do to keep yourself saved. It is complete and fully a work of Jesus Christ done on the cross. Final. I love what Ephesians says. It says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast. If you could do something to earn your salvation, or rather to lose your salvation, then you could do something to earn it. And the Bible is so clear, that's just not the case. Praise God for that. All right, let's finish this passage out. Look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We see this multitude of believers, and here they are before God. It says he shelters them. I don't know how he shelters a billion people at one time, but he does it. He's God. And they're worshiping him. But here's what's neat as well. It doesn't say that they're just sitting there being passive. What does it say? It says they're actively serving him day and night. I love that Father Chuck often gives glimpses in his sermons and teachings about heaven, because I think so often we as Christians can think, heaven's just going to be this boring worship service over and over forever and ever. Well, first off, I don't think being in the midst of a billion people could ever be boring. I mean, it might be good or bad, I don't know, but it ain't going to be boring. And secondly, getting to serve the Lord, that's not boring. We have a church full of servant-hearted people here, and you bless me and encourage me. How many of you just love to serve the Lord? Right? Isn't it fun? I mean, when you get to do that, it's just fun just to serve God. Well, it's not going to stop when we get to heaven. It's not going to be job done, just sit there for the rest of your life. No, we're going to get to continually serve him. I just find that great. Look at their reward, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Our reward is that we will be fed and led by the Lamb for all eternity. And here's what's great too. Just in case you thought that Texas and heaven might look the same. Hey, look, I love the Lone Star State. I do. We should probably become our own country. We're so great. But come July and August, man, put me somewhere else because it's hot. That's the only thing my wife and I fight about is the thermostat. I'm always just like, turn it colder. But what does it say here? It says we're not going to be hit with any heat or any scorching heat. I don't know if that's metaphorical or not, but I'm taking that as literal. It's not going to be hot. It's going to be perfect up there. Let's finish with verse 17. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We're going to be led by Jesus. We're going to be fed by Jesus, our shepherd forever. He's going to wipe away every pain and sorrowful experience. I don't know how that works. I don't know if we're going to be able to remember things from this life, because there's been some hard things that we've all gone through. I don't know how that's going to work, but it says he's going to wipe away every tear. We're going to have contentment and peace in the person of Christ. I hope this scripture today just really encourages you. Maybe it challenges you. I hope that it gives you a hope that Jesus Christ made a way for you, that once you are in his hand, man, he's got you. There's nothing that you can do that will change that. I hope you know that it's going to be a wonderful, awesome experience worshiping and serving him forever with this incredible, diverse group of people. Amen. Let's pray together today. Father, I do thank you for your word and the encouragement that lies therein. And Lord, I do thank you that you have us securely in your hand for those of us who have been washed by your blood. And God, would you help us to continually live out our faith here on earth? God, we'd serve you in the here and now and not be afraid to tell people about your message. Holy Spirit, would you just continue to move throughout the rest of this worship service? And we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.